Good morning, Cornerstone. Ooh, should not breathe into the mic with my nostrils like that. Good morning. My name is Hojin. I'm going to keep doing that. My name is Hojin, and I'm a member of the staff here. I oversee the young adult ministry. I don't normally preach. I preach about every other month or so. I'm giving Eugene a break, and it's actually my privilege, my honor to preach the word. We're not skipping corporate prayer. We're actually going to have a short time of updates regarding our church right after closing worship. So we will spend some of that time praying together for the church. If you were here last week, you know that we started a sermon series through the seven miracles in the Gospel of John. And the seven miracles are going to culminate in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the eighth miracle, or the ultimate, the perfect miracle. And last week we looked at the miracle of water turning into wine. And all the miracles are going to be about physical things that point to spiritual realities. Physical molecules of H2O somehow changed into fermented grape drink, alcohol, whatever it is, right? Just water turned into the best wine that the master had. But it's not about physically changing stuff. Jesus is declaring something spiritually. Jesus is declaring something about a greater reality or future reality, and a reality that God wants us to experience right now, today. And all of these miracles, including the water into wine, we learned that it showed us something about Jesus, something about what he came to do on earth, and what he offers us today, right here, in this moment, in this place, in your lives right now. And the water into wine miracle showed us that we are able to experience the wedding feast joy, right? The excitement, just enthusiasm that's behind it, and the fact that Jesus is the perfect bridegroom and that we are the imperfect bride, and we're able to have life because the bridegroom is willing to die for us. Today we're going to look at the healing of the official son. It's John chapter 4, if you have your Bibles, John chapter 4, verses 43 to 54. John chapter 4, verses 43 to 54. And while you're turning your Bibles there, we're going to also see that all the miracles, the purpose is for greater faith. It's for us to trust God more. Later in the Gospel of John, John's going to say, these things were written so that you'll believe. All of these things in this book are written so that you'll believe. So we have to make sure we're leading to greater faith. We're going towards trusting in Jesus more. And we're going to see that in the healing of the royal official's son. And if you don't have your Bibles, you can read along with us. Verse 43, after the 2 days, he, Jesus, departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, the Passover feast. For they too had gone to the feast. 46, so he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So the official asked them the hour when his son began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Can we pray together? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it has power, that it's sufficient and efficient. It will do what it needs to do, just like it says in Isaiah 55. And that's what we cling to. We ask that your word would move in power in this place, not necessarily because of what is said through me, but because of what your word is trying to communicate to us. We ask that your spirit would facilitate that, multiply that work, so that we would not just hear the words, but become doers also as we leave this place. We ask that the miracle that happened over 2,000 years ago would give us power, strength, hope, and grace to be faithful to you today. We ask that we would see you a little bit clearer today, that we would trust in you more, and Lord, ultimately to devote ourselves and love you upon hearing the gospel, hearing the good news. So we love you, Lord. We thank you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In one sense, this miracle is very simple. I almost forgot there's people up there. How are you doing? In one sense, this miracle is very simple. Jesus hears the request of this official and heals him. That alone should lead us to praise, lead us to worship. And we can end the sermon now and we can worship again. Amen. If it were that simple, we would only have a shallow faith. What I want to do is not give you a spiritual snack, but something to chew on, something that will help you be faithful at least this upcoming week, at least through the season of Lent. And like I said before, the miracle's intention, why John wrote these miracles, are so that we would trust in him more. And if we think about it, if we pause in our lives, we do a lot of trusting, maybe more than we realize. This morning, or last night, you set your alarm clocks. You trusted. You had faith in your phone, in your alarm clock, that it was going to go off in time so that you can make it to church on time or close to as on time as possible. Please come to church on time. When you came into this auditorium, you sat down on the chair. You didn't check the legs. You didn't go, okay, this can physically, scientifically support me. No, you just kind of plopped down. We do a lot of faith-ing a lot. We do a lot of trusting more than we realize. We trust the clocks on our watches, right? The mechanisms to keep time well. We trust that your phone service is going to send satellite signal to give you the right time on your phone. But the miracles are about more than just the external, right? It's about the spiritual. And there's so much more going on in this passage that deserves attention so that we can praise God more than the fact that he heals somebody. That alone deserves praise, but there's so much more going on that Jesus is trying to show us, that John wants us to understand. So we're just going to run through this passage first in terms of the details so that we understand it, and then see, just like we saw last week, what the miracle tells us about who Jesus is, what the miracle tells us about why Jesus came, and what the miracle tells us about what Jesus offers to us today. So let's walk through the details. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. And where was he for 2 days? Where was he and he came to Galilee? Where is Galilee? I'm going to do some geography here. This is so that we understand what's really going on. We know that Bethlehem is where Jesus was born, all right? Oh, little town of Bethlehem, right? We sing that hymn during Christmas. But in fact, Jesus was Jesus of Nazareth. We just sang, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. But that actually isn't this beautiful phrase, because in John chapter 1, when Philip tells Nathanael, hey, I just found the Messiah and he's from Nazareth, Nathanael says, what good can come out of Nazareth? Jesus comes from an unlikely town that the Messiah would come from. And then he does his first miracle in Cana, turning the water into wine. And then in John chapter 2, the latter half of John chapter 2, he goes back down to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Then he goes to Sychar, which is in Samaria, back to Cana, which is where this conversation, this story is happening, and the official comes from Galilee also, Capernaum. So what you see is Jesus is actually moving away from where you would expect him to be. Jerusalem, the holy city, right, is in Judea. Jesus spends a little time there celebrating the Passover. Many believe in him, John chapter 2, 23. But then he goes to Samaria, where the Jewish leaders saw the Samaritans as half-breeds, not even people. They're half-people because they're descended from Jews who intermarried with other nations, other people groups who didn't believe in the God, right? Yahweh. So Jesus goes from a place where he was thriving. His ministry was happening. It was the thing to go to, but then he goes away, goes to Samaria. And not only that, in Samaria, he goes and talks to a Samaritan woman. And not only just any woman, it's a woman who has multiple husbands. But through that woman, many come to believe. The testimony of the Samaritan woman, many come to believe. And not only that, Jesus stays and does 2 days of ministry and many more believe. That's what John chapter 4 says. And then he goes to Galilee. And in verse 44, it says, Jesus had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So if we look, Jesus is going into places where ministry is more and more difficult. Galilee is his homeland. Nazareth, his hometown. Jesus is going to Jerusalem, where his ministry was growing, doing well, and then to Samaria, where he would likely not have any effect, but he has effect. Many believe. And then he goes to Galilee, where he's not going to get any honor. That's what Jesus testified. A prophet has no honor in his hometown. But then John gives us a statement that confuses us. The Galileans welcomed him. I thought, Jesus, you just said a prophet has no honor, but the Galileans welcomed him. But John is going to show us a little bit more why the Galileans welcomed him. It's in that next part of that sentence. Having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. The Galileans opened their arms and said, Jesus, come here, because we saw what you did in Jerusalem. We saw all the amazing miracles. So come here. We're so glad that you're here. Because the Galileans were physically present and they saw with their own eyes the miracles that he performed, they are so glad to see him, to have him in that town. And then John is just redundant, right? He came again to Cana in Galilee. If you're talking to people who knew the area, okay, Cana, we know that's in Galilee. Okay, Cana, we know that's where Jesus made water into wine. You just said that 2 chapters ago. I think John is emphasizing this redundancy to make a point. He wants us to compare something that happened with the miracle at the water and the wine and something with this miracle. We're going to look at that in a little bit. And the official comes and begs, Jesus, my son is about to die. Come heal him. Come down. Come to my town. Come to Capernaum and heal my son. And then Jesus says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. That's not what I asked for, Jesus, right? That's what the official is thinking. What does that mean? What are you talking about? It's almost like in the water into wine miracle when Mary says, we ran out of wine, and Jesus goes, woman, my time has not come yet. Like, what is Jesus talking about? That phrase, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe, is actually a rebuke. And the you in that phrase is a plural. So he is talking to the official, but in his words, he's addressing the entire crowd. Unless you all see signs and wonders, you all will not believe. So it's as if Jesus is saying, you will only believe in me because you physically see signs and wonders. And at this point, you would expect an awkward silence. Yeah, we do believe in you because you've done all these crazy things that I have seen with my own eyes. You've healed people. You've done things that normal people can't do. That's why I believe in you. But before we can even start to dwell on that, the official is so desperate, he says, sir, come down before my child dies. That's his desperate need. It's a real need. It's just a cry of a father with a son that's about to die. And instead of going with the official, Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. Go, your son will live. And then the man believed in the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As this official is going, servants meet him, tell him, son's better, and it's exactly the time when Jesus told him that the son was going to be alive. And then the official himself believed and all his household. That's the summary of this story. And this experience of this official leads him to put his trust and the trust of his family, the trust of his servants, everyone in his house to believe in him. So we're going to answer those three questions. What does this miracle tell us about who Jesus is? What does this miracle tell us about who Jesus is? And we see that Jesus... Well, who Jesus is, what Jesus came to do, and what Jesus offers to us today. And we see today that Jesus is the life giver. And Jesus is the life giver not only in terms of like who he is, period, but he reveals that through what does he do? He says it with his words. He heals the son with his words. The official's request is clear. In verse 47 and 49, we're going to break it down. The request is the same in verse 47 and 49. The official says, come down, come, before my child dies. The official says, come down, but Jesus says, go. The official says, before my child dies, but the official says, your son will live. Who is this guy who dictates whether someone lives or dies? He can only be someone who has that power, who has that authority. And that phrase, your son will live, is actually in the present tense. And if it were up to me, in my humble opinion, I would have translated it as your son lives right now. That's the power that Jesus has. He doesn't say your son will live in about 30 minutes. Your son is going to live right at this moment and you're going to know it. Your son lives right at this moment. Jesus doesn't heal with his hands, but with his words. He doesn't need to be in close proximity to the need, to the desperate want of this official. He doesn't need to go to that town. But Jesus' power is in his authority over that need. He can say, your son lives because he is the Son of God. He's the Messiah. Absence of physical sight doesn't limit Jesus at all. His word is enough, and his word produces results. And this miracle is just someone who was about on the brink of death, right? The son was about to die. Jesus is going to slowly, through his miracles, get to a place where Lazarus, who was dead for 4 entire days, Jesus is going to raise from the dead. Not only that, Jesus himself is going to die. And through the power of God, through what God ordains, he's going to be resurrected from the dead. So Jesus is not only the life giver who gives life through his words, but through his death. Jesus gives his true life. And we're going to see all of Jesus' miracles point to a deeper spiritual reality, and it's going to increasingly reveal his divine power, his divine authority. Hopefully, as we go through this series, you're going to be more amazed by God. You're going to be more in love with God. You're going to see the grace of God through Jesus Christ and in these physical things that happen. More immediate in the context is the life that is given to the official and his household. I believe that this official and his household really became Christian believers because they were forced to really know what it means to have faith in Jesus. And that's the second point, that Jesus came to demand faith. Jesus offers, or he came to give life, but he demands faith. And that word demand sounds so like ugly in our culture, but he demands it. In verse 48, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Unless you all see signs and wonders, you won't believe. You only believe because you see signs and wonders. John Piper says that the question that Jesus essentially asks in this rebuke is, are you a sign seeker, S-I-G-N, and a wonder worshiper? Or are you a savior seeker? That's what Jesus is asking. You want to see the physical signs. I want to give you spiritual life. The Galileans, his hometown people, the people who should be most loyal to him, the people who should understand him the most, have proven themselves to be sign seekers and wonder worshipers, failing to honor, value, and esteem Jesus for who he truly is. And when you fail to value, esteem Jesus for who he truly is, then you miss the point of why he came to earth. But this official somehow responds to this challenge. Maybe it's because of his dire, this messed up situation where his son is about to die. But after Jesus says that rebuke, the official says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." That request is, again, the same as verse 47. It doesn't change after the rebuke. And then Jesus declares that his son's going to live. And this is the response of the official. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. When Jesus gave that rebuke, it was a challenge to the official. Will you really believe in me? Are you just going to seek out a way so that I can physically go to your town, touch your son, and heal him? But Jesus says, go, your son will live. Go. It's actually about a 20-mile distance from Cana to Capernaum. Can you imagine 20 miles, whether you're on foot or on horse? You're probably wrestling in that moment, right? In that entire time. Jesus said this, but will it come true? I want to believe. I want my son to live. But does Jesus really have that kind of power? Does Jesus really have that type of authority? For 20 miles, however long, however much time it takes. Jesus' rebuke and challenge in verse 48 pointed out a flaw in the official's faith. But the official doesn't turn around, give up, slump his shoulders, and walk away. He actually goes to Jesus again and says, Jesus, I don't know what you're talking about completely, but my son's about to die. And Jesus gives him an opportunity to trust him. Go, your son will live. Jesus could have said, okay, I'll come with you according to the demand of the official. But Jesus challenges him and says, go. And on that journey, you're gonna do a lot of praying. You're going to do a lot of thinking. Do we see the rebukes and challenges of Scripture as an opportunity to experience faith if we respond in obedience? And we learned that at the young adult retreat, if you weren't there, that faith isn't a substance. Faith isn't like this liquid that you pour, that God pours into our bodies. Faith isn't like a badge. Like, oh, I had faith a long time ago when I prayed the sinner's prayer at that retreat or at that revival meeting or at that Sunday service. But faith is a condition of the heart. And Jesus is going to do what it takes so that we get to that place where our hearts are going to trust him more. We can't bank on our past faith. We can't bank on like a feeling, but it's whether we trust in Jesus right now or not. Any opportunity to trust in Jesus is to experience grace. Do you believe that? Today, Jesus offers us grace when we put our faith in him. Jesus offers us grace today. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, this is considered the thesis of the Gospel of John. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus gives the official this chance. Go, your son will live. Will you trust in me? And when the official believed, what the official actually experienced is that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who has power over death, the one who has authority to give life. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. And that's, again, that's why I believe the official really had Christian saving faith, because he experienced what it means to really trust God, even when things were unclear. Anytime you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're reminding yourself Or actually, you're allowing God to remind you that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah, Savior, the one who saved your soul at the price of his own life. That Jesus is the one who is God himself, God embodied, poured out for you. Anytime you're given the chance to trust Jesus, anytime you have an opportunity to be reminded, you are offered the only life that is satisfying, truly satisfying, deeply joyful, and eternally worthwhile. The offer of grace today is really the offer of Christ himself, a relationship with him. So Jesus, here in this miracle, is the one who gives physical life. We're going to see more and more he's going to give spiritual life. And the demand of faith is not this burdensome demand, but it's a life-giving demand. When this official was doubting and questioning, trusting, doubting, questioning, once he saw that coincidence of his son being saved from death, being the same time as the words that Jesus spoke, that gave him life. That made him believe. And I say that trusting him is, any opportunity to trust him is grace, because this official came to Jesus with the wrong motive. Jesus, heal my son. He wasn't like evaluating his motive, like, okay, is this right? No, my son's dying. Jesus, heal my son. Come, heal my son. This is what I understand. All the scientific proof says my son's going to die. Come. And Jesus points out a flaw in the official's faith, and then the official responds. And then he experiences life. That's grace to us, because we can go to God with whatever, right? We heard last week that the smallest need, Jesus, there's no more wine in this wedding. And Jesus could be thinking, goodness, this wedding, my wedding's going to be an infinite times better. But he responds to that need. He meets that need to show, to point at the spiritual reality. This official, a physical, desperate, real need, there's something wrong in that request. But Jesus still responds, pointing to something else. That he's the life giver. So for us, are we experiencing that type of grace in our lives? Are we put in places where we have to trust God? My first year of seminary, I probably shared this before. I was in college in Illinois, stayed there, tried to work. I worked some of jobs that I would not wish upon anybody else. Apartment leasing, I worked retail, I did web coding, but my job was to look for typos in like hundreds of articles. I just couldn't believe, like, I graduated from a four-year university, and I'm correcting commas and putting periods and checking spelling. And I was just trying to save up money, because near my college campus, my friends and I, we lived in the cheapest apartments as possible. Cheapest. We found this one apartment that, you guys won't believe me, this is going to be like an urban legend now. I paid $260. $260 per month, including water, electricity, whatever. The only thing I had to pay was internet and cable. I wish I could pay that right now. But I worked these jobs. I worked multiple jobs so that I could save up money, because I knew, for whatever reason, God was telling me to go to seminary right out of college. And I was saving up. I got promoted. I worked at Express, and I became a manager there. Like, if I tell people that, they're like, no, you didn't work at Express. Like, you just wear t-shirts and jeans normally, and I had to prove it, you know? I got promoted, made enough money. I was saving up. Bam, I got into a car accident. And my car was, It was so ugly. I was so ashamed to drive it around. My hood was like crumpled to the point where if you're driving, all you see is hood. That cost a lot of money to fix, and it was all the money I saved up. But still, I sensed God calling me to come here to seminary. And I knew it was going to be all loans. And I knew the loans weren't going to be enough. I maxed out the amount that I could borrow, and then I still had a certain amount to pay off. And the payment date, the Gordon Conwell guys can correct me if I'm wrong, is maybe October, November. And I was real nervous. I was like, how do I pay this? Do I just let it ride and take all the penalties and pay it off when I can? But then I went home for a weekend, and this lady that my parents knew, I don't remember her at all. She remembers me. She came to my house randomly. She said that she was praying, and she hands my dad an envelope. And like for me, I'm like, I'm too much pride. Like, oh, return that. Like, I'd rather work and pay off seminary on my own. Yeah, but she said she prayed about it, and she prayed about this amount and gave it to me. My dad didn't even open it. He was trying to exercise faith too. He handed it over to me, and I tried not to look at it. I took it to school to the cashier, window, and I asked for my balance. And for the remainder of my tuition for that entire year, not just that semester, was like $4,964. I just take it, count it. $5,000 was in that envelope. I had $36 in excess. Like, how did this lady know that I needed close to $5,000? And yeah, like, I'm not saying this to commend my faith, because for me, selfishly, I was like, God, pay for seminary miraculously. Bam! Like, paid off. Like, somebody sends in a check and pays for the rest of my schooling. Like, that's what I selfishly wanted. But as I sensed God calling me, I just responded. And, I would have never have guessed that would happen. And when I got that $36 in change back, what's the most appropriate thing to do? I was like, God, this is for you. I came to Cornerstone the next week, and I handed that over. Are we in places where God might be calling you to trust him, even though the circumstances are unclear, or the circumstances say otherwise? Or do you have a place in your life where God is asking, just like the official, go? Will you believe in that 20-mile journey? You're going to doubt. You're going to question. You might trust, and your motives might be wrong, but I'm going to show you grace. And that's a miracle in and of itself for us today. Some of you are currently in desperate or painful situations just like this, the predicament that the official faced. But are you going to the powerful life giver? Are you responding in faith that he demands? And are you experiencing grace in that whole process? It's not going to be picture perfect. It's not going to be all rosy and pretty. It's okay to have trouble trusting in Jesus. And this passage even says it's okay to go to Jesus with the wrong motive, but you have to go to Jesus. You have to trust him. And you have to give him space to show you the grace that he offers to you. And others of us, we're not facing these situations because we give no room for God to work. All of us must be type A people because we're in Boston. We're control freaks. We have to have matters in our own hands, and we have to take care of every variable, or else we're not going to do it. We don't experience opportunities to trust Jesus because we don't give opportunities for God to give us that command, go, your son will live, go, I'm with you. Wherever you are in your relationship with God, this miracle and every miracle is going to be a reminder of who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what he offers to us today. The life giver who demands faith today wants to give you grace. Do you believe that? He wants to give grace to each and every one of us, including me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this scripture, and in some ways it's so simple. You heal people. But more than that, Father, you desire to give life where there is death. You desire to respond to the needs of your followers. And we thank you that you respond to them, even though we might have selfish motives, even though we don't fully understand who you are. But in the process of trying to trust you, we are going to slowly but surely have God himself revealed to us. And that's what's going to change our lives, not any moralistic action, not any external deed. Just like this physical miracle didn't save souls, but it was the spiritual work that only you can do. So Father, we ask today that we would respond to that demand of faith. That just like this official, we can say, or we can go on our way trusting in the words that you spoke. Lord, we want to be people who believe in your word and who act upon it. And in that process, Lord, we need so much grace from you. We need to experience it. We need to be given life. We need to be put in places where things are difficult. And Lord, we repent if we give you no opportunity to work. We repent if we don't even go to you. But in that repentance, we want to turn to run as fast as we can to you. And to say, to testify who you are, what you came to do, and what you offer to us today. Life giver who demands faith gives us grace today. And we praise you for that. We thank you.